together what is said about oaths in the first four sections and vows in the second. And it tells us that they are equally weighty and momentous in human experience. Now, if you look at Numbers chapter 30, you will see the basis of this statement that they are of like seriousness. There we read in chapter 30 of Numbers, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So right there in the law of Moses, oaths and vows are spoken of with the same degree of seriousness. What then is precisely the difference between an oath and a vow? An oath is the invocation, the calling down upon oneself of a curse if he breaks his word with regard to something promised, or if he be not speaking the truth with regard to fact and event. Now, if you look first of all at 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. This is really, it's called a vow, but it has here the nature of an oath. He's swearing that David will not be put to death. With regard to truth speaking, if you look at Mark 14, verse 71, you see a case of a violated or a sinful oath. He began to curse and swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. He is calling God as his witness that he doesn't know Jesus. A very serious sin indeed. An oath then is the calling down of God's curse or blessing as regards something that I say as truth, either with regard to fact or promise. A vow, on the other hand, is a commitment to God to perform or to not perform an act in return for God's favor or as an expression of zeal or devotion towards God. In Psalm 22, verse 25, you can see this. Psalm 22, verse 25. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. My vows are to God. Now, a common example of vows are the membership vows that we take when we become communicant members of this church. And we vow allegiance to the Bible, we vow allegiance to Jesus Christ, and we vow submission to the just and due authority of the church in administering the ordinances of God. And that is really something that we are saying to God. Likewise in marriage, the vows that we take are really vows to God. We don't have to take them, but if we do take them, we are then to regard them as binding. So a vow is a promise to God, a commitment to God. An oath has to do with the truth of what we are saying, and we call God to witness in it. With that distinction, they are very, very close together. And both of them are examples of what we mean in the Bible when we say we swear. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, which we read a moment ago, Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but shall perform you unto the Lord your oath. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool," and so on. "Let your yes be yes, and your no be no." Now, if you were to take that as an absolute prohibition of all swearing, then you'd have real problems. Because Jesus Christ himself answered on oath. When the high priest says, "I adjure you," Jesus Christ answered, and that meant that he answered under oath. Clearly, what Christ is doing then is denouncing the Pharisaic idea of oath, which was that you could take an oath if you didn't use God's name, but used the name of the temple or some holy object, and in that way you could get what we might call the cash value of an oath without the danger and penalty of it. By saying, "I swear by the temple," since the temple was a sacred object, you could get the weight in dealing with people that you would from almost the same weight that you would from using the name of Yahweh, but you wouldn't be in the same danger. Well, Christ reprobates that completely. You are just as much bound by your oath if you swear by the temple as you are if you swear by the name of the Lord, because it is the Lord's temple. In other words, what he's really doing is abominating the wicked perversion of oaths and vows which had become common among the Jews. And you'll notice he doesn't say in that passage that whatever is beyond yes and whatever is beyond no is evil. He doesn't say that. But he says it comes from evil. You'll notice that it is in verse 37 of Matthew 5. Anything beyond these is from or of evil. And that's the precise truth of the matter. Why do we have oaths and vows? We have oaths and vows because we live in a sinful world full of liars. You would never have to have an oath in a court of law if it wasn't for the fact that men are proverbial liars. If we were in a heavenly society, everybody would tell the truth and you'd never have to have an oath. So oaths do come from evil, and vows come from evil. And it is really, the situation is that in matters of great importance, especially when it is administered by duly constituted authority of church or state, it is then very important to put people under the reminder of the awesome authority of God and the fear of God, so that when they answer, they realize that they are being asked to answer as they would answer on the day of judgment, and then they swear. When you take membership vows in this church, you swear. You may not have thought about that fact, but that's really what you are doing. You're not giving any a stylized oath, but you are put under oath because you're being asked by duly constituted authority what your answer is. All right. So what Christ condemns is false oaths and vows. But he does not contradict the Old Testament, which commands us to take vows. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Book of Deuteronomy 10, the 20th verse. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him, and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God. And all the way through the Psalms, for example, we sang one a moment ago. The psalmist says, I will pay my vows. The beautiful 116th Psalm, which probably was sung by the Lord and his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and instituted the Lord's Supper. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation, and I will pay my vows in the presence of his people. That's the sentiment in that beautiful psalm. Let us look then at what the confession says in the light of this introduction. Number one, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or the falsehood of what he swears. Now, you can see from Hebrews 6:16 and 17 that even God himself swears. Very amazing, but it's a fact. For we read there in verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. So even God has sworn by his own name as a way of intensifying the sense of the certainty of his promise. If God can swear, surely we who are made in his image may do the same, provided we do it in a biblical way. How then are we required to swear? The second section tells us, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. Now that's directed against the practice of the Pharisees who swore by the temple and the gold on the temple and all sorts of other things. No, the only authorized thing by which we swear is God, because we're calling him as our witness and judge. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly, that means without understanding what we're doing, or rashly, rushing in too quickly without realizing all that is at stake, by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters, ought to be taken. Now, examples of that would be in a court of law. I don't know if any of you have ever been in court as a witness. I have twice. Once because I discovered a suicide, a person who killed himself, and I had to give evidence under oath in a New Zealand courtroom. And where matters of justice and life and death are at stake and the like, the civil magistrate has the authority to put us under oath. And we had to swear, do you promise that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And you answer yes. There are some people who, I think out of a misunderstanding of Christ's words, do not do this, and they are allowed in this country at least a different way of avoiding that. But we believe that this is perfectly proper. The proper application of the biblical doctrine of the authority of the civil magistrate as a minister of God. And when you're put under that oath, then of course you are to really pay attention. You're to be very careful that you state no more than the truth and so on. And this has a biblical basis in the law of Moses, wherein the whole idea of taking oaths is carefully set forth. Now, if you look for a moment in Ecclesiastes 5, we'll see one of the places where this is very clearly set forth. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen. This is chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. Rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, much labor, and the voice of a fool through many words. I think the comparison there is that when you work a lot and get real tired, then you're going to come to a dream. You're going to dream about it or something like that. Well, the voice of a fool also is exposed through many words. The idea is that we are to be very careful. Choose our words carefully. They should be few, not many. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger, that's the messenger of the covenant, Malachi, that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hand? So you can see how seriously God's word takes the matter of making oaths. Whoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but what is good and just, what he believes to be so, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Yet it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just, being imposed by lawful authority. Now, I'm sure you can all remember the story in Judges. It's in chapter 11 of the book of Judges, of a man by the name of Jephthah, who was a judge of Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, we read in verse 29, and he was going to lead Israel in battle. And verse 30 says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now that's clearly an instance of a rash vow. It was made on the spur of the moment, without due consideration, and the sequel certainly shows that, because verse 34 says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. And of course, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. That, of course, is a proper attitude toward vows that are properly taken. It's doubtful in this instance, though, because you complicate and even aggravate your sin if you take a vow rashly and then realize it was a sinful vow, and then you compound it by carrying it out in full. Now, I'm sure some of you can think of one other instance in the Bible that fully demonstrates this. It's in the New Testament. It's in, Mark 14. It's the story of no, it's not 14. It's the story of the girl that danced for the assembled group and then asked for the head of John the Baptist. Anyway, I know you know the story. And the king said he did it for the sake of his oath. That's clearly a case of a sinful oath which ought not to have been kept after it had been made. And on the basis of that, the reformers disavowed oaths that they had taken. Most of the great reformers, well, at least several of them, had taken vows of perpetual chastity and celibacy. And when they came to the light of the Reformation, they realized that those vows were not biblical. And so they disavowed them. And of course, that is probably what Jephthah should have done, although there's dispute about what actually happened to his daughter. Some biblical scholars believe that Jephthah's daughter, in effect, consigned herself to a state of perpetual celibacy, and that that fulfilled his vow for him, and that may be true. But in any event, in the case of King Herod, he should have disavowed his sinful vow. So, a vow must be made with due consideration. And I think you can see how far a lot of the Christian world has moved away from the high concept of vows that we have in our confession of faith. When I was growing up, it was a pretty common thing to get children to sign pledge cards. Any of you ever seen that in your life experience? It was a common thing to get children to sign pledge cards never to drink, for example. But that's not the only example of it. That's one that will work perfectly well. Now, when you encourage a child to sign a pledge card, you're violating the teaching of this chapter. And a lot of people have done that really with the highest of motives, thinking that they're doing good, but they're not. Because that child is not yet mature enough to pass judgment in a clear-cut way with a wholehearted consent of conscience that this is good and just because God says so. I was brought up in a old United Presbyterian teetotal abstaining atmosphere. And as long as I was a child and didn't think for myself, I accepted that. But when I started studying the Bible for myself, I found that that's not what the Scripture teaches. There was a time in my childhood when I would have signed a dozen pledge cards to that effect. But you see, according to our confession, you have to first of all resolve it in your own mind and heart that the thing is right, because God says so, and you believe it to be so with all your heart, and not only that, but you are able and resolved to perform what you vow. And that is, of course, the place where the Reformers saw their folly. They had promised a life of celibacy. But you don't just promise that and then out of thin air you get the ability to do it. That's a gift of God, but it's not given to just anybody who happens to make a vow. It's given by His sovereign determination. And some of the Reformers knew very well that they had not been given the gift of continency, and so they were trapped, you see, in a sinful vow. And they disavowed it. They asked God's forgiveness for the sin of taking that vow, and then freed themselves from its binding character. Now, when the Bible says in the book of Psalms, might look at it for a moment, Psalm 15, verse 4, when the psalmist says, "The Lord loves the man who swears to his own hurt and changes not," that's Psalm 15, verse 4, "Who, O Lord, may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" Well, it starts giving the characteristics of the man. He walks with integrity. He speaks truth in his heart. He doesn't slander. He honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Well, he's talking there about a man who takes an oath and solemnly swears, and then finds it's going to be costly. He doesn't find that it's wrong, but that it's going to be costly, and he does not change. Well, there's a very big difference between those two cases. Now, as you're aware, office bearers of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church take rather stringent vows. We have taken the vow of total and complete submission to the absolute authority of the Bible, for example. And we have promised that we will faithfully expound that word, whatever persecution may arise on account thereof. Well, that's an easy vow to take, but it's not so easy to keep. And I dare say in our modern age that the problem with the church is a lot of it comes back to the lightness with which vows like this are taken. And so the church has had a terrible period in its history in which men have taken vows to uphold the confessional documents of the church, the confession of faith and the catechisms, have not done so. And that in turn generates a like carelessness in the people, in the vows that they take, and a lot of the weakness, unfaithfulness, and even decadence of the church really goes back to the way the vows have been treated. Now, you might say, well, if vows are that weighty, like it says in Ecclesiastes 5, "Watch your step when you go into the house of God, be slow to speak, don't say too much," maybe it would be better not to take any vows. It does say it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay, yes. But as our confession says, it is a sin to refuse an oath touching anything that is good and just being imposed by lawful authority. If you know that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that you are a sinner, than for you to refuse to take the vows of our membership covenant. That's a sin too, and a very serious one. So there is really no out, you might say, except one, and that is to take the biblical vow and keep it. There's no other out but that. The other two choices are bad choices. Not to take it at all is a bad choice, because then you cut yourself out of God's covenant. To take it and not keep it is even worse than that. But the only good choice is to take that vow and keep it. Now, section 4 was written with the Roman Catholic Church in mind, because one of the terrible things, especially in the Jesuit order of the Roman Catholic Church, was the use of mental reservation. An oath is to be taken in the plain common sense of the word, without equivocation or mental reservation. Equivocation would mean double meaning. One for the guy asking the questions and another one for the guy answering them. He has his meaning. If he asks the question, you answer yes, knowing full well that your meaning is different from his. That's what is meant by that. It cannot oblige to sin, but in anything not sinful being taken, it binds to performance, although to a man's own hurt, nor is it to be violated, although made to heretics or infidels. See, the Jesuits of the Roman Catholic Church worked out a moral theology in which it was accepted by them that you could take an oath and have a mental reservation. You could say, yes, I do, with your mouth, and then in your mind you'd say, except that I don't mean I do in this regard and in that regard and in the other regard. Mental reservation. And the other is, of course, they said that you could take any kind of vow with regard to infidels or heretics. The heretic or the infidel had the upper hand. He was in charge. He had the civil authority. He could put you under oath, and you could say anything to him, and it didn't count because he was not part of Christendom, you see. Well, that kind of nonsense was completely repudiated by our reforming fathers. If you are in a court of law, like I was in Upper Hutt, New Zealand, and the judge on the seat up there is Jewish, does not believe that Christ is the Messiah, but he says, do you promise that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and you say yes, it counts just as much as if he had been a Christian sitting on that bench. And you can't violate it just because he is of a false religion. Now, if you look for a moment at Joshua 9, you see a marvelous example. You all remember the story of the Gibeonites, these clever people who saved their skin by faking the appearance and fooling the Israelites. After it was found out, some of the people wanted to do them in. But what do you read in verses 18 and 19, but the sons of Israel did not strike them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. They thought of an alternative and put them under burden as servants, but from that fact alone, you can immediately tell that the spiritual life of Israel was at an all-time high at that moment in history, for sure, because having said something in the name of the Lord, even though it was said to tricky Gentile people. See? It could not be renounced. Beautiful illustration of what the confession is talking about. Well, now, if you go on to section 6, we've already said what we had to say about section 5 that compares the two. We move on to vows. Vows are not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that a vow may be acceptable, it is to be made voluntarily, not under duress, not under force, out of faith and conscience of duty, in the way of thankfulness for mercy received, or for the obtaining of what we want, whereby we more strictly bind ourselves to necessary duties, or to other things, so far and so long as they may fitly conduce thereunto. Well, that's simply saying that when it comes to these vows that we make to God in a time like a membership in the church, or when we become office bearers of the church, or when we get married, all of those are vows, direct promises to Almighty God or vows to Him, we have to do it in this manner. Now 7 is important. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the Word of God. A man can, but he may not. See, the word may gets the stress there. No man may, it's not allowed, not acceptable, to vow anything forbidden in the Word of God, or to vow anything that would hinder any duty commanded in the Word of God. Now, for an example of that, look in Mark 7. In Mark 7, we read that Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for substituting tradition for Scripture. They were criticizing Him and His disciples because they had eaten with what they called impure hands, verse 2. Well, what does He say to them? He answers them by saying, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments and precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to father or mother, anything of mine you may or might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother.'" Now, there's an example of a vow. Korban was a kind of vow. "I'm dedicating everything to you, Lord." Korban. But the effect of it was to hinder a duty commanded by God. Well, that is not an acceptable vow. Also, a vow in which you promise something for which no promise of God is given for the performance of the duty promised. We've already seen an example of that in Judges 11, where Jephthah took a rash vow without really considering whether or not God would give him the power to perform that thing which he had promised. And it is in exactly that area that the Reformers, and that's reflected in this Reformation creed of ours, objected to the popish monastical vows. The whole idea of a monastic life has no grounding whatsoever in Scripture. Christ says, "Go into all the world." The popish monastical vows are, "Go out of the world." And consequently, along with it, they had these vows of poverty, chastity and obedience. You would just take a vow that you would live in poverty, that you would be obedient to your superior, and that you would live without benefit of any one of the opposite sex as your mate in this life. And you can't make a vow like that without some assurance of divine providence directing you to do it. And so this, of course, was a snare and a delusion which did a great deal of harm in the Christian church. Now, I don't know if you have any comments or questions about any of this chapter, but I'd like to have them if you do.